Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the letter of Jude. The letter of Jude. Only one chapter, of course, but we look at verse 9. Jude 9. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." And our subject this evening is the archangel and the devil. Well, we return to our series this evening in the book of Jude. And I won't recap on absolutely everything that we've looked at so far, but just to recall that last week we considered the false teachers and how that principal doctrine of sinning so that grace may abound. You can sin however you want and how much you want, God will forgive you. That's the salvation of God. That's how we are to live as Christian people. That was their false teaching. But what it actually amounted to was that you can have the grace of God, the salvation of God, but you can throw off the authority of God. That's another way of defining their false teaching. You have the grace, God is kind, God will forgive you, but you don't really have to obey God. That's throwing off the authority of God, the dominion of God over your life. You don't have to worry about that. And we considered that once you have thrown off the authority of God, then you begin to despise all other authorities in your life. It filters down through every aspect of your life, indeed, throughout society. And this godless society that we live in at this present time despises authority, the authority of civil government, the police, perhaps even parental authority. It's all despised, it's all mocked. And anything, any power that keeps us from the satisfying of our passions and our lusts begins to be despised. But it all starts because there's no fear of God. Despising dominion, we considered in verse 8. This is what these false teachers are like. This is what they teach. Filthy dreamers walking after their own lusts and despising dominion. And well, in verse 9, Jude is going to back up his argument or support his reasoning on this point by using an extraordinary example from history, an encounter between Michael the archangel and the devil himself. And this is what is presented to us in this ninth verse. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." And well, I did mention last week that I was going to try and do more than one verse this evening, but I don't think it's going to be possible. This verse, again, is so rich and so complex. One commentator suggested that this is the most complicated verse or the most difficult verse to interpret in the whole of the New Testament. Well, perhaps in one sense it is. But in another sense, it's not too difficult to prize out the meaning of these words when we put them in context and even to apply them to ourselves. So first of all, well, let us acquaint ourselves with the persons who are identified here. We have Michael the archangel and we have the devil. Well, the devil we are all familiar with. We don't need to be told who he is. He is the enemy of souls, the tempter, Satan himself, the devil. We're all familiar with that. So let's look at Michael the archangel. Well, now there is some dispute over the identity of Michael in this verse. Some commentators, and very good commentators, suggest that this is Christ himself. Michael the archangel is the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because the word archangel means prince of angels, and some say, well, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the head of all spiritual powers. He's not an angel himself, but if you're talking about the prince of angels, well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And also the name Michael literally means who is like unto God, one who is like unto God. And again, commentators say, well, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who is like unto God, equal with God the Father. And well, perhaps elsewhere in Scripture, when this name Michael is given, perhaps it does refer to Christ in the book of Daniel, for example, chapters 10 and 12. But I think in this context, it is more accurate to say that this is simply an archangel. Well, I say simply, but he is a high-ranking angel, but a created angel nonetheless. The angel that we read of in Revelation chapter 12, our scripture reading, from verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. That Michael mentioned in the book of Revelation, and well, even there, he's engaged in warfare with Satan, just as we see here, contending with the devil. And in that chapter, incidentally, of Revelation, Christ is mentioned distinctly, not as Michael, but as a separate person, Christ, the Lamb, also, he's given that title. So Michael, it seems, is a person in his own right, and there is a parallel passage in the second letter of Peter, which appears to describe the same event as is described here by Jude, and indeed is making the same point. And Peter is clearly speaking about angels. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities." So Peter is saying the same thing, and then he goes on to say, "Whereas angels which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord." So Peter is essentially talking about the same thing, but he makes it clear that it's angels, not the Lord Jesus Christ. So it seems best to say that in this case, this is Michael, literally an archangel, although not everybody goes with that interpretation. But anyway, what is actually happening here? There is a dispute between this Michael the archangel and the devil over what? Over the body of Moses. Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. Well, we could get very bogged down again with various things that the commentators say and so on, so I don't really want to go into all the details. But what do we read about the body of Moses in the scriptures, in the Old Testament? Well, in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 34 and verses 5 to 6, we read the account of the death of Moses. "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulchre unto this day." That's what we read of concerning the body of Moses in the Old Testament. We read that God himself buried Moses. He was buried in a valley in the land of Moab, And well, perhaps that was through the agency of Michael. The angels, of course, do the bidding of God, do his will. And so it would not be unreasonable to say that Michael, the archangel, was given this task of burying the body of Moses. And we read, most significantly, at the end of verse 6 in Deuteronomy 34, that the burial place of Moses was not known. It was not known. No man knoweth of his sepulchre unto this day. That's the special thing about the body of Moses, about the burial of Moses. No man knew where his tomb was. And this is most likely what the dispute was about between Michael the archangel and the devil. Michael has been appointed to keep the grave secret. Moses was not allowed to enter into the promised land, you know this, and not even his bones, not even his body was allowed to enter into the promised land. They were not to be carried in by any of the Israelites. And that was one reason why the location of his tomb was secret. Moses was not permitted to go into the promised land. But perhaps a greater reason was to avoid idolatry. Imagine if the grave or the bones of Moses had been discovered. The Israelites, no doubt, would have revered them, would have worshipped them, the body of Moses, the bones of Moses. They would have worshipped, they would have built shrines, maybe even an altar to worship the body of Moses. It would have been such a great temptation to idolatry. And of course, well, the devil loves that. This is what the dispute was about. The devil wanted the Israelites to know, wanted somehow to make it known to them that Moses was there. The devil loves idolatry, loves to tempt men to make idols out of created things, loves to tempt men to make idols out of one another. You know, of course, well, even in modern society, especially in modern society, you know how the graves of some pop stars and movie stars are visited as though they are gods. People pay homage at these places and pray at these places. Idolatry, worship at these places, worship that should be reserved for God alone, given to men. And so this no doubt would have happened to the bones of Moses, the body of Moses. It was to be kept secret, his tomb, so that the Israelites would not be tempted into idolatry. Idolatry, well, the devil promotes this. And by the way, of course, the great theme of this letter is false teaching. And this is so often the way that false teachers get so much influence, because they're idolized. False teachers, they love to place themselves on a pedestal and encourage people to idolize them. Put them center stage. Worship me. I am a holy man. I deserve worship. I deserve praise. And that's what people do. They worship these false teachers so that anything that comes out of his mouth cannot be questioned. This man, this preacher is so great, he cannot be wrong about anything. Even if it goes against the Bible, well, the Bible must be wrong because this man is such an idol. We see this, particularly in charismatic circles. The preacher is idolized, is worshipped, and to the detriment of everything else, the devil loves idolatry, and he will encourage it. And so when we think about this great theme of false teaching, well, this is very much connected to it. But this was what the dispute was about, as far as we can surmise. But the real point in this verse, it's not actually about idolatry. We return to our original point that Jude was making. It's about speaking evil against dignities. Speak evil of dignities at the end of verse 8. Remember, this was a feature of the false teachers. And one point that I didn't make last week, and I should have done, was that in the Greek, that word speak evil, or the word used for those two words in the English, comes from that word blasphemy in the Greek. Blasphemy. Now, often we use blasphemy to mean those words spoken against God. But in this context, it means any insult, any reviling brought against anybody in authority, not just God. Speak evil of dignities. This is the great point. Jude is urging those who are true believers not to speak evil of dignities and to acknowledge the powers that be. And this is the example he gives. Look at this example. Michael the archangel durst not bring against him, against the devil, a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Even against the devil, evil though Satan was and is, Michael, the holy angel, did not rail against him, did not abuse him, did not revile him or insult him. In fact, he acknowledges the devil as an authority that God has ordained. Remember we said about the powers that be that are over us, that which God has ordained? This is what Michael is doing here. He's utterly opposed to the devil, but nonetheless, he recognizes that the devil is an authority that God himself has ordained. And this is the principle that we are supposed to be learning here. Even though we, for example, we may have rulers that we do not like or who appear to be immoral or corrupt, even then we are at pains not to rail against them, not to speak evil against them or revile them or undermine them, because look at Michael, even confronted with the devil himself, he brought no railing accusation. He did not dare, because he knows that these powers are ordained of God. And well, you may think that's strange to say that the devil is a power that is ordained of God, and I don't want to stray too far off topic because we could go on and on, but there is, of course, that mysterious sense in which God carries out his glorious purposes even through evil men, wicked rulers. He uses them to bring about his glorious purposes. We read so many times in the Old Testament that God would bring judgment upon Israel, judgment upon Judah. How did he do it? Through wicked men, through wicked kings, carrying out his glorious purposes, ordained of God, the powers that be, wicked men, and yet God used them. And well, we read even in the New Testament of how the Apostle Paul had a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh, again, to work the purposes of God, to keep Paul humble, a messenger of Satan. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 8, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." So the Lord, he uses wicked men, wicked things, for his glorious purpose in a mysterious way. And these things, these principles are played out before us in this verse. But in that verse in 2 Corinthians, note how the Apostle Paul said, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice." Paul prayed to God, even though he had that messenger of Satan. He prayed to God. And well, this is how we ought to react. When we see wickedness in high places, and yes, governments can be wicked, what do? Do we take up arms? Do we go and charge Parliament and so on. No, we pray. You know, that's the greatest weapon of all, far greater than any physical protest we can make or demonstration. We pray to God. Look what Michael the archangel said. He did not bring against Satan a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Michael is looking up to God. It is God's job to topple governments. It's not ours. It's God's prerogative to overthrow wicked rulers. Yes, we know they are wicked, and we come to the Lord in prayer, and we say, "Lord, this is a wicked government. This is an immoral government. Lord, remove it. See how thy people are suffering. See how the wickedness in society is growing. Lord, wilt thou not remove this government?" We bring our prayers, our petitions are to God. But it's God's job to overthrow the government, to overthrow the powers that be. Michael, he did not bring against him a railing accusation. He looked to God. He said, "The Lord rebuke thee." It's not my place. The Lord rebuke thee. So this is the teaching that we see here. It's challenging for us. And this is something that does not sit comfortably with us. But this, nevertheless, is what we read here in the letter of Jude. It's a remarkable example. Michael the archangel contending with the devil. This is the principle that we have to live by. But there are two more things that I want to bring out of this verse just before we close. And the first thing is, well, I've already touched on it in a sense. Michael the archangel, he does not pass personal judgment on the devil. He does not pass personal judgment on the devil. He knows that he has no authority to judge him, but he points to the one who does have authority. The Lord rebuke thee. And well, is this not the witness that we must present to the world? When we share the gospel, and when preachers preach and reprove the world of sin, we must make clear that it is not us judging them. It's not Christian people judging them. It's the Lord who is the judge. God is rebuking the people through his word preached. We do not preach against immorality because we are prudish people or because we don't like immorality. It's not to our tastes. We just don't like the things that people do. No, we preach against immorality because it goes against God's standards. It goes against his word. The Lord rebuke thee. Perhaps another example I can give, which will make it clearer. Sometimes you speak to those who are in same-sex relationships, and they will say to you, "Well, who are you to question me? Who are you to say anything about homosexuality or same-sex relationships?" Well, of course, I'm nothing. You don't have to listen to me at all. That's not why I'm speaking to you. It's because of God's standards. That's why we preach against these things. It's not because we have a general dislike personally against these things. It's not because of us. The Lord rebuke thee. This is how we present the gospel. It's the word of God. It's not coming from us as individuals or even as a people. It's because the Lord has said these things. It's because the Lord has revealed these things to us. The authority comes from him. So we as Christian people, we just point to his standards. We are in no place to judge ourselves, to judge these people, but the Lord rebuke thee. So that is an important point that we need to understand, and one that we make clear to those who are unbelievers. It's the Lord's standard. So that's the first point I want to make before we close. But the second point is more practical, because in a way, this verse, it teaches us how we ought to react when we are confronted with the devil in our own personal lives in times of temptation. We must never make light of Satan. We must never underestimate Satan. We must not overestimate Satan either by giving him powers that he doesn't have, by thinking he's all-powerful. We don't do that, but we don't underestimate Satan. Satan has been the cause of 1,000 falls, thousands upon thousands of falls, even of good Christian men and women. He can cut any one of us down if we think too lightly of him, if we don't think that he is anything that we need to fear. So we must have an acknowledgement of Satan as an adversary who we must be on our guard against. But when we are confronted with the temptation of Satan, we do as Michael did here. We say, "The Lord rebuke thee." We are too weak to fight Satan alone. We draw our strength from God. We turn to the word of the Lord. We don't use our own thoughts and our own conversations with Satan to try to outwit him in times of temptation. We turn the matter over to the Lord. That's what Michael does here. He doesn't engage in any debate with the devil, with Satan. "The Lord rebuke thee." That's how we escape temptation. That's how we flee from sin. Why, we think even of Christ, our Lord, when he was faced with the devil. And just as we close, can I ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, because we see how the Lord himself deals with the devil, Satan. Matthew chapter 4, well, the Lord has just been baptized. He's had that glorious baptism, and the Father and the Spirit have been there with him. But then verse 1, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." And verse 3, "And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered the Lord and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." That's from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. The Lord Jesus Christ himself goes to the word of God, does not seek to debate the devil in any way. He goes to the word of God. "The Lord rebuke thee," in other words. I go to the scripture, may the word of God rebuke thee. Then verse 5, "Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down." But then look at verse 7, "Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16, again, the word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, he's not bringing any new argument. He could have said something that nobody had ever said before and dazzled Satan that way. But he's an example to us. Go back to the word of God. Deuteronomy 6:16, and then the third and final temptation, verse 8, "Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Deuteronomy 6:13, "And then the devil leaveth him. Behold, angels came and ministered unto him." That's how we face temptation. That's how we face the devil. not trying to beat him with our own wit, with our own feeble arguments. We turn to the word of God. We say to him, as it were, the Lord rebuke thee. I go to this verse, I go to that verse, and temptation will flee, and I will be sober once again in my thinking. That's how we overcome. The Lord rebuke thee, and if the devil comes back to you again, once you've finished praying, you go back to the Lord. You go back to the word of God. You go back to earnest prayer. The Lord is our refuge, a very present help in time of trouble. The Lord rebuke thee. We don't rely on our own strength. We turn to God. And so in this verse, the ninth verse of this letter of Jude, where we learn so much, we learn about the importance of acknowledging those powers that be, even those that appear evil and wicked in our sight. And we learn how to confront Satan, how to turn to the Lord rebuke thee. He strengthens us, he blesses us, and the devil will flee when we turn to him. Well, may the Lord bless these things as we fight temptation in this world.